Good afternoon. Welcome to our Bible study. We're in the first book of Samuel still. We're going to just go through chapter 16 this afternoon because chapter 17, like I said, it's got 57, 58 verses. It's pretty long. So great, great chapter. It's the story of David and Goliath. So if you like a good battle story, be here next week. Yeah, so we'll go ahead and I'll let you guys get there. Again, first book of Samuel. Chapter 16, and then we'll open in prayer. Okay, let's go ahead. We'll open in prayer. Dear Lord God, Heavenly Father, as we gather together this afternoon in Jesus' name, we ask you, Lord, as we go through your word, that you'd open our hearts and our minds and that you'd speak directly to us, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So before we go through chapter 16, I just want you to look at chapter 15, the last two verses of that, because it really goes well with into this chapter. So if you have your Bible open there, if you can just kind of go to the chapter 15 at the very end. I'm just going to read verses 34 and 35 and then go right into the chapter 16 because it kind of it flows together. So I'm going to read 34. Verse 34 says, "Then Samuel went to Ramah, as we read last week, back to his hometown, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel." Verse 1, chapter 16. "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons.' And Samuel said, 'How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me.'" So let's just stop here for a minute. You see how bad things have gotten already, right? I mean, here's Samuel, right? Here's a man everyone knew, Samuel. They respected him. They honored him as priest, prophet, judge in Israel. And yet he knows that when Saul finds out that he's going to anoint someone else and not him, Samuel knows that Saul is going to want to kill him. So you see how bad things have gotten during this time with Saul and Samuel and everything that was going on at this time. Now, before we continue, just on another side note, we had part of our discussion last week that Jonathan brought up about how it says that at the end of our chapter last week, that the Lord, remember we talked about the Lord regretted? We regretted having Saul as king. I did some research on that, and regretted in Hebrew can also mean grieved. So that kind of makes a little more sense if you think about it, because like we're talking about, he regretted it. He knows all things. He set it up. So that kind of gives us a little more understanding of that may be that regretted, as in like he grieved that he, because of what happened with Saul, he raised him up to do great things and it didn't work out. Saul just went left when he should have went right. So it would make sense that instead of the Lord regretted it, making him king, that he grieved over it. Kind of makes a little more sense to me as I was researching, trying to find out with the Hebrew language what regretted meant in Hebrew. I didn't need to check the Greek because it was the Old Testament written in Hebrew. The New Testament's written in Greek. So yeah, that, just wanted to touch on that as before we go on here. So anyway, as we can see, and so the Lord, after Samuel said this, he said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he's going to want to kill me." Right? And so the Lord responds here at the rest of verse 2. He responds to Samuel and he says, and it says, "But the Lord said," he's saying, take a heifer with you and say, I have come, he's coming, he's going to see Jesse, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And in verse 3, it said, then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, that's David's father, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one I name to you. So verse 4 says, so Samuel did what the Lord said. He went to Bethlehem, and the elders in that town, look at this right here, and the elders in that town in Bethlehem, they trembled at his, Samuel. They saw Samuel coming, and they trembled, okay, coming. And they even said to Samuel, do you come peaceably? Just stop here for a minute. You notice the people trembled? Most likely they trembled because we read last week in chapter 15 about Samuel hacked King Agag, the king. Remember he said, Saul, you didn't do what God wanted to do. He said to the king, he said, bring King Agag over here, and he hacked him into pieces. This is the group that probably most likely witnessed that. So as here comes Samuel into town, they're like, oh boy. Here comes Samuel. So it says they tremble. Like, and they say, hey, are you in here coming with peace or what? And Samuel said, yeah, I come in peace. So that's probably, that's most likely why they trembled when they saw Samuel. So the verse 5 says, and he, Samuel, said peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to sacrifice, to the sacrifice. That he consecrated Jesse, then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So let's just stop here for 1 minute. Samuel told the people and told Jesse and the boys, sanctify yourself, okay? Which is a form of worship before the Lord, because they were going to worship. They were going to do a sacrifice. They were going to worship before the Lord. So Samuel's telling them, listen, sanctify yourself, okay? Because before worship, God would always tell the people to come to him to proceed with cleansing or washing both outward garments and the inner man. So this is God telling his people, hey, prepare your heart to come worship, right? Kind of like before church, okay? You're on your way to church. You're coming here. You got your Bible. You're ready, you know, you want to hear God's word. You're going to be saying, God tells us, prepare your heart. You know, don't show up here like it's a bowling alley and you're going to shoot some pool. He says, you're going to be worshiping me today. Today is the day of the Lord. You're going to sing hymns to me. You're going to worship me. You're going to hear a call to worship. You're going to hear the sermon and God's word. So this is a way of prepare your heart. So this is what they did. He told them, hey, go sanctify yourself. Prepare your heart for the Lord. We're going to go make a sacrifice. And back in Exodus chapter 19, verse 10 and 11, talks about this. It says, the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them, which means to sanctify. Prepare your heart. Be set apart for me, right? He says, them today and tomorrow, let them wash their clothes. Again, it's a sign, a picture of cleansing yourself, getting yourself ready for the Lord, right? And it says, and let them be ready for the third day. For the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of the people. So again, he's saying, hey, Moses, tell all the people, we're going to gather up. I'm coming down to Mount Sinai, and we're going to gather up, and I'm coming into your presence. I want these people to be clean, okay? That cleaning thing is also a picture of being, you know, washed from sin, that cleansing when we come to Christ. In another way of saying, prepare yourself. You're meeting with the Lord. So this is what he was doing. So this is why Samuel says to them, hey, sanctify yourself. We're going to do a sacrifice. We're going to worship the Lord. So Samuel, he told them that very thing. So Jesse, just so you know, Jesse, David's father, he had, like I'm sure you know, he had 8 sons, okay? He had 8 sons. And at this time, there's only 7 of them that are with Samuel and Jesse and maybe whoever else was there. But he's got 7 of his boys there. And God said, listen, I found a man. Go see Jesse. It's got to be one of his boys who I'm going to anoint. But there's only 7 in the group. Not 8 of them, right? It's sacrifice. So he's going to tell them. He says, you're going to know which one to anoint. That's the one I'm raising up. And so here comes the first son. Look at verse 6. Verse 6, it's Eliab. So it says, so it was when they, the seven sons of Jesse, came that he, Samuel, looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. See that exclamation? So let's stop here. So here comes the first son out of the seven, and it's Eliab. And most likely this guy was a big guy, probably big. And this is why Samuel says, whoa, this has got to be the man. Eliab, right? This is what he's thinking. Because he's thinking how big Saul is, big, rugged. So here comes Eliab. And Samuel says, oh, surely the Lord's anointed right here. This is the one. Right? Now check this out. Let's see what the Lord says about this in verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance. So he was probably a big guy. Or his physical stature, probably rugged looking guy. Kind of like Malachi here. Right? He says, because I've refused this guy, Eliab is not the one. Now look at this. You should highlight this in your Bible, the rest of this verse. Look at this. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For the man, us, look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Oh, highlight it. Highlight that. Right? It says, for the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Wait, how many times have you guys heard me say this before? The Lord is all about your heart. That's what he's after. He's not after your physical being. Like you guys have heard me say on Sundays, Jesus is more concerned about your spiritual life, your eternal life, than your physical life. Not that he's not going to heal you if you got some bumps and bruises. He may, but he may not. He's more interested in healing you spiritually. So sometimes we got to live with a little back pain or whatever. You know, it's just life. We're living in this broken world, right? But here again, God is saying, hey, listen, Samuel, I know you saw Eliab, and he's this big, handsome man. Looks like he'd be a great king. He looks rugged. He goes, I'm not interested in that. I'm not interested in that. You might be Samuel. You look different. You see people different than I do, says the Lord. He says, I look at the heart. Yeah. He tells him. But God basically tells Samuel, I know you think Eliab's the one, but he isn't. I can see the Lord thinking this, right? This is just me. I already tried one of those guys, right? I already tried one of those big, tall, rugged guys. That did not work out. So, next. I mean, it's just my thinking there that maybe the Lord was thinking that. I kind of was, right? Another verse for you to know in the Bible is Jeremiah 17:10. Okay? 17:10. I'm going to read it. Jeremiah 17:10 says, this is the Lord speaking directly. He says, God said, I, the Lord, search the heart and I test the mind. That's scary, huh? And to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So God searches, again, in Scripture, the heart. He's after the heart. He's not interested in all this other stuff. He's interested in the heart. Right? That's why that's what repentance is. That's turning to the Lord with all your heart and soul. Right? You literally, repentance, as you guys know, literally means to change directions in your life. You're going your way, living in sin or doing whatever you're doing, and repentance is going 180. I'm going with God. That's what repentance is. Come to me with all your heart and soul. Ask, cry out for mercy and forgiveness. I'll forgive you. But it's got to be true repentance, right? Because 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, true godly sorrow leads to repentance unto salvation. So it can't be one of these things, in other words. Yeah, I went to church this week. I'm feeling kind of good and emotional about what the pastor was saying. Yeah, I'm going to turn to the Lord. 2 weeks later, I kind of like this life. Right? That's not true repentance. That's called worldly sorrow, not a godly sorrow. Right? It's going right back. Oh, I kind of like this life. It's a little more fun. Right? Because sin is fun. Right? Before you come to Christ. Right? It's fun. You know? Going out, getting smashed or whatever you do. It's fun. Right? But God says, oh, no, no, no. You got to turn to me. You want to have a beer or two? Fine. But you weren't acting like that like you used to. You're going to nail your old self to the cross and follow me. So anyway, that's Jeremiah 17:10. That one there, know that the Lord said, I'm going to search your heart and I'm going to test your mind. You know what he means by test your mind, by the way, also? He's going to test your faith. That's what is the Lord, because the Lord does not tempt. That's the devil. God is not evil. He will not tempt us, right? We do the Lord's Prayer all, right, every Sunday together. God will not tempt you. He will test you, though. We just read it. He will test you to see when trials and tribulations come, what are you going to do? You're going to fold or you're going to trust? And they test our mind. You remember, as far as the heart goes, do you remember back in John chapter 2, when we first started going through the Gospel of John, we read that many believed in Jesus, but Jesus did not commit to them because he knew what was in their heart. It all goes back to the heart with the Lord, right? Hold your spot there. Go to John chapter 2. This is important for you to understand as well. Go hold your spot there where you're at in our study and go to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. The Gospel of John, not his epistles. Okay, I want you to go down to verse 23. I'm going to read 23 through 25. I want you to listen very carefully to this, okay? And watch this. It says, verse 23, now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs, which he did. But look at verse 24. But Jesus did not commit himself to them. Why? It says right here. Because he knew all men. He knew all men. Look at verse 25. And had no need that anyone should testify of man, for Jesus knew what was in man. So he's saying, Jesus doesn't need... He doesn't need people to say, hey, so-and-so is a great person. So-and-so, I already know them. I know them better than they know themselves. I know what's inside. So here we got Jesus, right? Now you read this and you're thinking, wow, they believed. It says many believed, but Jesus did not commit himself to them. Whoa. That's pretty serious, right? You read it like, how come Jesus, right? And Jesus tells us because Jesus knew their belief in him wasn't genuine. Goes back to the heart thing, right? He knows all men, he knows all hearts, and he knew what was in their heart, and listen, wasn't him. He knew that. You can profess to be a Christian, doesn't mean you are, right? You could be a Christian in name only. You could profess to be, have faith in Christ, but not be, right? These people, this group that was with him, now listen, it says many. This isn't like one guy, Bob here, decided this. It says, many believed in his name, and Jesus did not commit himself to them. Uncommitted believers. This is what you call unconverted believers. No conversion. Okay? Unsaved believers, half-hearted believers, right? Here's the thing. They believed, but no repentance. You see the difference? A genuine heart for Christ, right? The Bible tells us will lead to repentance unto salvation. No repentance, no Christ. Right? We all know people that say, oh yeah, I believe in God, but it's only in their mind, right? Stops right there. Never gets into the heart. It's the heart that leads to salvation. And the heart, right? Because the gospel requires two things, repentance and faith, which leads, if it's true, to obedience, right? I can say I believe in God, but if I don't obey God and I just live for myself, right? That's not true repentance. That's an emotional appeal before God. You may have said some prayer sometime in church, went up to some altar call, which I don't believe in, and got all warm and fuzzy and emotional and walked out the doors and thought you were saved and you're good to go, but you live like the devil, man, you are self-deceived. You are self-deceived. And those altar calls, just so you know, deceive lots of people because they're emotional. Emotional appeal before God is different than true repentance, one-on-one, you and God, poured out your heart. Please, Lord, forgive me for my sins. I believe, you know, Jesus is your son. I believe he came to save sinners just like me. I believe he went to the cross so I could be forgiven. I believe he rose from the dead. You know, I believe in his word. I believe in his works, the gospel. I believe. That's how people get saved, one-on-one. You're going to stand before God one-on-one. I believe people get saved one-on-one. Not to say people do not get saved in those altar calls. I think you're deceiving many people. Yeah. So again, this is crucial because this passage, this scripture tells us there are absolutely people that profess to be Christians, but not are truly born again. Okay? This is what this tells us, right? Because Jesus, I've said this before. How many people have you heard before say, oh yeah, I gave my life to Christ back in 72. I received Jesus. Right? I mean, I've heard that so many times. These people live like the devil. Right? Here's the important thing. Did Jesus receive you? That's what matters. And this tells us that these people, he did not commit himself to them. He did not receive them. Big difference, right? So it is possible for people to be self-deceived and believe, but not be saved. Okay, so again, Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart and I test the mind. Right? And then in our passage that we just read, for the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. So important. So, okay, back to Samuel chapter 16, verse 8. So after God tells Samuel, nope, Eliab, he's not the one. I know he looks rugged. He's not the one. Let's go through the rest. Verse 8 says, so Jesse called Abinadab, next son up. Come on, Abinadab, pass through here. And he made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. There goes Abinadab. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he, Samuel, says, no, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Verse 10, then Jesse made seven of his sons pass by Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these seven. And then he, Jesse, said, well, there remains yet the youngest. And there he is, keeping the sheep, David. And Samuel said to Jesse, send him and bring him over here. For we will not sit down till he comes here. Verse 12. So he sent and brought David in. Now he was ruddy. If you want to know what David looked like, here you go. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes. Sounds like a handsome fella. And good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him. He's the man I picked. For this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil. He anointed him in the midst of his brothers. Look at this. Look at this next one. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So let's stop here for a minute. This is interesting. Because Samuel, as you noticed, he never told David what the anointing was. He just anointed him. He didn't even tell his father what it was for. He just came. He said, I'm the prophet. He knew, they knew him. He said, I'm going to anoint one of your boys. Send them all through. Let them pass by me. God's going to tell me which son. And he was just obedient. He's like, yeah, sounds good. You're the prophet. You got the oil. If you want to anoint one of my sons, let's do it. I wish you could do all eight. But you want to do one? And so that's what they did. But he never told them. At least, now, he may have told them. It's just not recorded. So, you see what I'm saying? Maybe he did. But there's nothing. It's kind of interesting how that's not in there. Like he told him he's going to be the next king. Blah, blah, blah. Now, there's part reasoning that this is just me thinking. Okay? This isn't scripture. Maybe because it's going to take 20 years before he's crowned king from here. So Samuel anoints David. David doesn't become king for 20 years later. Because Saul is still going to be the king. God's rejected him. He's not his chosen one because he was disobedient from like right away. And he's even going to get worse as we go through this book. But maybe that's why he said, you know what, let's not tell this young kid here, because he was a teenager at this time. We're not going to tell him he's going to be the king. We don't want him to get a big fat head. He's not going to be king for 20 years. But they never told him, so at least it's not in Scripture, right? We know in Acts chapter 13, 21, that it says Saul was king in Israel for 40 years. Crazy, huh? That the Lord rejected Saul, but allowed him to still be king. He was king for 40 years. It's quite a long time, especially dealing with a rebellion king. He still has 20 years to go. So during this 20 years, David will be preparing to be the next king. Not as going to some kingshipman class or some study to how to be a king and sit at the table right and eat right and drink the whatever they drank. No. He's going to spend 20 years on the run. As most of you know who have studied the Word of God, he's going to be living in caves. He's going to be living in holes for 20 years because Saul is after him. He's going to be after him. He's going to be on the run for these years, most of these years, because Saul is going to get jealous of him, and he's going to hunt him down like a dog. And while David was on the run, it's important, while David was on the run during those years, he's going to learn how to be a man of compassion, a man of grace, a man of forgiveness, a man of faith, and a man of peace. Throughout those years, God is going to teach him all these things. He's preparing him. He's preparing David for his assignment. And he's going to be on the run, and he's going to be living in some of the worst caves and holes, but he is going to know God's will for his life, which is pretty interesting. The story, it's going to get good here going through. We've got the first book and second book. But look at verse 14. Look at this, right? This is interesting too. Verse 14. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Look at this. And a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. So let's stop here for a minute. So God takes his spirit away from him. This isn't like being saved. This is his spirit that he empowered him to be king. He's taking it back, and he gives him a spirit, a troubling spirit. What is a distressing spirit from the Lord? What does that mean? You know what it means? God is sovereign over all spirits, good and bad. Okay? He's sovereign, right? This text does not mean that God is evil. It means God allowed a distressing spirit to come upon Saul because of his disobedience. So God being sovereign, every spirit, every demonic spirit, every evil spirit, every spirit, okay, God is over all. So this demonic spirit wanted to attack Saul. God allowed it as judgment in his disobedience. Pretty crazy, huh? You're thinking yourself, wow. This is a form of discipline right here. Saul, you want to be disobedient? You want to live like this? You want to do this? This demon wants to get in you? I'm going to allow it. Maybe that'll bring you to your knees and you'll repent. Pretty crazy, right? And Saul becomes jealous, right? He's got this demonic spirit now in him. He becomes jealous, fearful, very unstable, and obsessed with David. All the things of a demonic spirit would give a person. And the list goes on. This teaches us that leadership without obedience leads to spiritual emptiness without the Lord. The Lord takes his spirit off of you. He sent you on a ministry or a mission or whatever. He gave you a spirit to do it. You disobeyed. You didn't listen to God. He removes it. And now these other bad things come in your life. God is sovereign. God in his sovereignty allowed this evil spirit to torment Saul. Yeah. God is sovereign, which means no one. Now, this is important to understand. This is what sovereign means. No one is above God. He's the highest level. He's sovereign, right? He rules the earth. He rules heaven. He rules the universe. He made everything, and he owns everything. Period. He's sovereign. Even demons, demonic spirits, and Satan have to get approval from God. Isn't that something? God can do whatever he wants to do. He's in control over everything. And every single spirit, he's in control of them. Listen, this is really pretty deep. Okay, Scripture tells us Satan cannot make one move without getting permission from God. So you may think, well, gee, look at what Satan's doing. He's killing blah, 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 whatever. He cannot make one move without going to God and getting permission to do so. I'm going to give you a couple examples in the Scripture. Remember the book of Job. Satan had to go get permission from God before he tormented Job. Remember, you guys, right? You read Job, right? You remember Jonathan and Job, book of Job? Satan himself went before God and said, listen, by the way, Job here, he's only faithful to you because you bless him with everything. This is Satan talking to God Almighty. Oh, he's only faithful because you bless him with everything. Let's take it away from him and see how faithful he is to you. The Lord said he allowed it. He said, go do it, but don't lay a finger on him. That's what he told him, right? He said, you want to go down and torment my servant, Job, who God said is the most upright and righteous man? He says, go for it, but don't touch him. And he tormented him. And Job stood strong, and he never cursed God. He questioned him. We see that in the scripture. He questioned him like, Lord, what's going on here? But he never cursed him. Satan took away his kids, killed the 10 children, burned down the house, everything, lost everything he had. He was one of the wealthiest men in the scriptures. He had like 144,000 sheep, which means back then you were like the richest man around. They valued you how many sheep you had, how much money you had. And Job had the most. And God, listen, God allowed Satan to do that, to test Job, his faithful servant. But here you go. Satan can't make a move unless he gets permission from God, because God is sovereign. I'm going to give you another example. Remember the night when Jesus told Peter, you're going to deny me three times, Peter, before the rooster crows. When Peter was shooting off his mouth, right? Oh, I'm not going to ever do that, Lord. You kidding me? I'll die tonight with you, right? You know what Jesus said to Peter? Hey, Peter, Satan, by the way, he asked for you that he could sift you like wheat. Satan got permission from Jesus to sift him like wheat, which again means he's not going to make a move without God saying it's okay. And then if you continue to read that, Jesus said, oh, Peter, I hope your faith serves you well. You might want to start praying, because Satan asked for you. He came to me and asked for you. He wanted to sift you like wheat, torment you. Incredible, right? Satan has to get permission from God, and sometimes God will allow it. Yeah. He didn't cause it, like the blind man we read about, right? He didn't cause the blind man to be blind in chapter 9 in John we've been going through, but he allowed it. Now listen, I don't understand everything, and I don't even pretend to. But what I do know, God is sovereign, and he's in control of everything. That I know and believe. And no one is above God. Not even Satan. He cast him out, right? Remember, Satan was his highest archangel, Lucifer. But he wanted to be God. He wanted to sit on God's throne. And that was his destruction. So anyway, let's pick up in verse 15. I won't get off track here. We'll read these last verses. Sorry, 20 out. So verse 15, okay, says, and Saul's servant said to him, surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. So they could see it. Let your master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. Here's the harp again, right? We see the harp a lot in the scriptures. And it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you. So that means maybe he took it away and back and forth, right? And you shall be well. So Saul said to his servants, provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. In other words, I'll do whatever it takes. I am distressed. This spirit, this distressing spirit is tormenting me. If you guys can go get a harp player to play music and the spirit will take off, let's do it. Okay? Verse 18, then one of the servants answered and said, look, I have seen a son of Jesse, a Bethlehemite, who was skillful at playing. So we know David could play too. A mighty man of valor. Look at this. This is David, skillful at playing the harp, a mighty man of valor. Now, he's only a teenager, but this guy was a warrior. A man of war, prudent in speech. That's a good quality we all need. right? Careful with our speech. I struggle with that one. And a handsome person. But here's the most important part. Look at the rest of this verse. Look at this. Even though he had all these traits, here's the best trait. And the Lord is with him. And the Lord is with him. That's the best trait right there. Verse 19. Therefore, Saul sent messages to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey, loaded it with bread, a skin of wine, a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, for now, and he became his armor bearer. Then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." He's playing this music, and it's working, right? Look at this right here. Verse 23. And so it is, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, this distressing spirit, that David would play the play, that David would take the harp and play it with his in his hand, that Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. And that's the end. But let's talk about this. That's pretty interesting, huh? At least to me it is. Right? Saul, right, he liked David during this time. As we just read, he loved them all. This is working. This guy can play the harp. I like him. Spirit's leaving me. Oh, yeah, David, he's right up there. That's not going to last, though, until he becomes jealous of him and hunts him down to kill him. But isn't this interesting? This is the interesting part here, too, in this section. It's interesting that when David came and he played the harp for Saul, Saul, it says, became refreshed and well. And the distressing spirit, this demonic spirit that has been tormenting him, would depart from him. Almost like, this is my thinking, almost like music can be a form of worship if it's biblical and it's the right music, right? Like maybe hymns or good Christian music that glorifies God, not the group. Right, we got many of those Christian groups. Oh, it sounds all good, but they're glorifying themselves, right? Their lovers of money. But good Christian biblical music that glorifies God, that the Spirit, right? It was almost like when David came and played the harp before him, it was a form of worshiping God, and God took the Spirit away from Saul during the worship. Right? That's what it sounds like. Because it says, when David played the harp and played the music, the Spirit, God removed the spirit. Then when David was done playing, it's kind of like the form of worship was over. Whoosh, here comes that spirit again on him. Pretty interesting. So it says in verse 18, it tells us that David was at a very early age at this time, right? Probably a teenager, right? Most likely he was a teenager. He has a good reputation, as we just read. David had a good reputation. He was a magician, as we just read. Mighty man of valor, a man of war. Okay? Now, a man of war is also, he used to fight off bears and lions and all that type of stuff that tried to eat his sheep. Right? You can read all through the scripture there. He had to chase down bear and stuff and whoosh, with the slingshot. That's why he was so good at that. And so he was a man of war, right? And here's a great quality right here that I think we all need to work on. At least I do. Careful with his speech. He was prudent with his speech. That is a great quality to have, right? That you think before you speak. I need help with that. I don't know about you guys, right? It goes back to what James wrote, James 1:19. Be swift to hear. Slow to speak, slow to wrath, right? Man, if we could just live by that one verse, everybody get along. But he was careful with his speech. He was handsome. And more importantly, the Lord was with him. I'll tell you right now, this sounds like a very nice young man at a very early age. He had some good qualities. Now, we'll close in 1 second here. If you wanted to know what David looked like, so you can have an image in your head when you're reading through the scripture, which is always good, okay? There's no pictures of these people, right? God did that on purpose. He didn't want you to idolize a picture, right? I'm just going to give you an example, right? That's beautiful. That's not what Jesus looks like, okay? God, there's no pictures of Jesus. There's no pictures of these greats in the Bible because God didn't want you to worship a picture. Right? We don't worship a picture. It's beautiful. But we don't come here and be like, oh, Jesus, right? That'd be an idol. Catholics do that, right? They got the St. Peter and the statue and this out in Italy. They kiss his feet and all this and they worship. That's idolatry. They got to repent. What's that? Me too. I did too, right? My mom and I, we grew up, same thing. Yeah, so they idolize these people. That's a form of idolatry. So there's no pictures. God knew better, right? But if you ever wanted to know what he looked like, you can have an image in your head what King David looked like, right? It says that David, well, he was ruddy. His face was ruddy, which means reddish, okay? Ruddy means reddish. So he had a reddish. Now, he probably was dark, had the eastern look. He was dark, kind of like dark with a suntan, you know, when you go out on the beach and you get rice red in your cheek and all that and you tan. And he probably, right? That's probably what he looked like all the time, right? Had some rosy red cheeks, been down at Hampton Beach or something, right? He probably had dark skin because of the eastern look. And it says that he was a good-looking man. Yeah, so he probably was. Yeah, he's dark, red cheeks, handsome fella. That's what it looked like. So anyway, this ends chapter 16. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for speaking to us through your word this afternoon. A lot of information, Lord. A lot of information for us to wrap our heads around. We just thank you, Lord, for helping us understand your word, Lord. So we thank you for that. We ask you, Lord, that you continue to speak to us each and every day as we're in your word, that you would continue your Holy Spirit to bring things to light for us, Lord. So we thank you, Lord, and we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let me just...